Turn in your Bibles to Acts 20, verses 1 through 16. We're given in our passage this morning details of the second half of the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey, the cities that he visited, the ports of call, the length of stays, and the companions that traveled with him. But hidden within the passage is a glimpse of church life as he visits Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece. So the passage is valuable to us because it provides an opportunity for us to check our own priorities and practices. It is in the nature of institutions that they tend over time to drift into their opposite. Take, for example, that great Puritan Calvinistic institution known as Harvard University, established for the training of Puritan ministers. How far has it drifted from the original vision of its founders? Consider as well the mainline denominations, so many of their beautiful buildings, their brick and mortar, are now in the hands of people that don't even believe what those founders believed and what they envisioned and hoped for through the blood, sweat, and tears that went into the establishment of their churches. So what the New Testament provides us with is not only substantial sections devoted to the messages preached by the apostles. It also gives us these glimpses into the nature of the early church's life together, the kind of things that they did, the priorities that they had. These are highlighted throughout the book of Acts, and this is one of those passages where we see not so much the message that was being preached, but the way life was being lived. And like I say, that's valuable to us because it provides us with a model for our faith and practice, an example of church life whereby we can evaluate our own practices and priorities. In other words, how we do church. Do we do church as did the early Christians? So what I want us to see, first of all, is their benevolences. Let's begin at verse 1 as we get caught up with the Apostle Paul. After the uproar ceased, that is the riot that we read about in chapter 19 in Ephesus, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell to the Ephesians and then departed for Macedonia, which would include Thessalonica, Berea, and Philippi. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, literally many words of encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, likely at Corinth. And when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So while he was in Greece, while he was in Macedonia, he wrote 2 Corinthians. While he was in Greece, we believe he wrote Romans, and then indicated in doing so that he intended to evangelize the western half of the Roman Empire, even into Spain. He evangelized the eastern half of the Roman Empire, and it was his intention to go now into the western half of the Roman Empire. So he decides to go home because of this plot, traveling by land, so then north up back into Macedonia. Sopater the Berean, son of Pius, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy, and the Asians, that is Asia Minor, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So he goes up around Macedonia, then back down into Asia Minor. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas. So the group separates, and then they rejoin in Troas, which is on the west, northwest coast of Asia Minor, or present-day Turkey. Verse 6, but we, the apostle there, that's the we that includes him, Luke with Paul, sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, where we stayed for 7 days. So what's the Apostle Paul doing during all this time? Well, he's traveling around encouraging all the churches that he has established, and he is fundraising. That's right, he's fundraising. We know that from the book of Romans. We know that from 1st and 2nd Corinthians. That's what he's doing. He's raising funds for the poor and suffering church in Jerusalem. We get pretty uncomfortable about talking about money around here, except since December we've been talking about it more than usual. But generally, we're pretty reserved about talking about money. What is interesting is that in the New Testament, there is no such reticence, whether it's Jesus' ministry or the Apostle Paul's ministry. He is raising money. Why? Because ministry takes money. Or, you know, we're not disembodied spirits. There are concrete needs that are of this world that are necessary in order to run the church, in order to run a ministry, in order to conduct a mission. You have to have money to do it. You got to pay for the shipping. You got to pay for the travel. You got to pay for the food and the housing and all the rest. Somebody's got to pay the light bills, as it were. So it takes money to do ministry. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is traveling around to all these different cities and all these churches that he has established, and he's asking them to give. All right, so let's talk about this giving under several headings, these benevolences. Number one, their scope was Catholic. Small c, was for Jerusalem. And so he goes to Asia Minor and to Greece and to Macedonia, and he solicits funds. What's behind that? Well, there's just one church, and we all belong to it, and there's just one cause, and we are all one people. And so whether you are from Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or Asia Minor or Macedonia or Greece or wherever you're from, if you're a Christian, we're all part of the same group. We're all Christians. And so if there's a church suffering in Jerusalem, we need to do what we can to meet the need, to help the cause. Second, the character of their giving was sacrificial. Remember, all of these churches are poor, they are small, and they are struggling, and they would have every reason to say, look, we're just barely getting along here. We can't give. We don't even have a building yet. We don't even have a paid clergy yet. We're all working at this stuff part-time. We're barely getting along. We don't have any money to give. But listen to the way the Apostle Paul speaks to them. This is from 2 Corinthians 8, 2 through 4. You may want to turn there. Regarding the Macedonian churches, as he's speaking to the Greek churches, particularly Corinth, he says, in a severe test of affliction, they were suffering too, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, that's what I'm saying, these are poor churches, have overflowed with a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means. According to their means. Well, what's that mean? Well, that means that if you had a lot, you gave a lot. If you had a little, you gave a little. It was all proportioned out according to who had what. They gave according to their means. And then he says, and as I can testify, beyond their means. They gave sacrificially. They gave beyond really their ability. They gave, we might say, more than they should, all proportioned by what they had. So if they had a lot, they gave a lot and a lot more than a lot. And if they had a little, they gave more than the little bit they could afford. They gave beyond that. Why? For the cause. Because we're one people of God. Because we're all in this together. Because we want the gospel to go forward. So we have a burden for that. So we give toward that. He goes on. They gave beyond their means of their own accord. I'm quite pleased with the fact that we did this fundraiser without any fanfare. No bells and whistles, no dog and pony show, no three-ring circus, no course of methodology being used. We just expect you to look at your resources, pray, think about it, and then give in a way that is proportioned to your means and sacrificial. That's the giving of the New Testament. That's what he cites here, of their own accord. And then he says this. We might hope this is a bit of hyperbole, but it's sacred scripture. And he says, they were begging us for the favor, for the opportunity, as it were, of taking part in the relief of the saints. They were so happy to be a part of things, to be able to assist, to be able to help, to be able to come beside this struggling congregation, these poverty-stricken believers in Jerusalem. They were just thrilled with the opportunity to contribute to the growth of God's kingdom. That's what he says. Their giving was sacrificial. So what's behind their outlook? I just think it's this singularity of vision. We're all in this together. This is the kingdom of God. We have a responsibility to see that it moves forward. We are going to give. We're going to give out of our means. We're going to give proportion to our means. We're going to give sacrificially. Why? So that the gospel of Christ moves forward, so that the kingdom of Christ advances. We're in this cause. We have to help. And then third, the pattern of their giving was weekly, Sunday by Sunday. So look at verse 7, on the first day of the week. Now, what's interesting about that is you look back up at verse 6, we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days we came to them at Troas, and we stayed for seven days. Why did they just stay? And why didn't they get to it right away? Why didn't they get to their business right away? This meeting that they were going to have with the Christians in Troas. Well, the implication is they waited for 7 days in the ancient accounting where you count the day that you're on. So they waited from Monday, as it were, till Saturday, and they waited till Sunday, the first day of the week. Why? Because that's when the church assembled. That's when they met. So we already have here the indication that the church was meeting Sunday by Sunday. Sunday by Sunday they met. Sunday by Sunday they gave. So it was on the first day of the week when we were gathered together. Go to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 3. There he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. This is about the Jerusalem church again. So you Greeks, you Corinthians, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so which would have been the church at Ephesus and others, so you also are to do. On the first day of the week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up. Why the first day of the week? Because that's when they met. They already had begun to honor the first day of the week as the Lord's day. So that's when they met, so that's when they would give. Put something aside and store it up as he may prosper. Again, according to your means. Have you prospered? Have you made a good sum of money? Do you have plenty in the way of financial resources? If you have prospered, lay something aside. Store it up so that there will be no collection. In other words, no collection when I come. He didn't want to be running around raising money. He wanted them to handle it week by week. Gather the money. When I get there, I'll take the collection. And what am I going to do with it? And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So, what's characteristic of the ancient church? Generous, sacrificial giving. And then there's this promise. 2 Corinthians, back to there again, chapter 9, verses 6 through 10. He says this. He says, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. There's that promise of a harvest that comes from generous giving. Then he goes on, verse 7, 2 Corinthians 9, each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Again, no coercive methodology. Don't hire a professional fundraiser to come in here and browbeat the people into giving. No, you need to pray about it. You need to think about it. What are your resources? What do you have? What can you give? As you have decided in your own heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Don't use pressure tactics. Don't twist arms. Don't put people on a guilt trip about giving. They need to be honest with themselves. They need to look at their resources, look at what they have, and they need to give accordingly. For God loves a cheerful giver. So give accordingly and give cheerfully. This is verse 8, 2 Corinthians 9, and God is able to make all grace abound to you. You will be blessed as you give. If you don't give, you won't be blessed. You're going to sow sparingly. You'll reap sparingly. But as you give, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things, you're not going to go without. This is not going to impoverish you. No, you'll have all sufficiency in all things at all times so that you may abound in every good work as opposed to doing nothing or contributing in a way that isn't proportionate to your capacity and your ability to give. Verse 10, same passage. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. Profound promise. Multiplying what you have in the ability to give. You will be enriched, particularly in righteousness, but the implication there is financially as well. All right, so number one in this glimpse, the early church, they were devoted to benevolences. They gave sacrificially. Number two, they were committed to Sunday worship. So again, 7 days. They arrive on Monday. They wait until Sunday. Why did they do this? Because Sunday worship was already a fixed practice in the church at the time of the apostles' writing. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, indicate that it was on the first day of the week that Jesus was raised. His second post-resurrection appearance was also on Sunday, John 20, verse 19. His third post-resurrection appearance took place 1 week later on the next Sunday. Establishing then the sequence, the pattern. When is the church to gather? Because of the resurrection. The first day of the week becomes the Lord's Day for Christians. The Old Testament kind of looked forward to the work of Christ, and so they worked and then rested. We look back to the work of Christ, so we rest and then we work. We start the week with the Lord's Day. They ended the week with the Lord's Day. The resurrection, as it were, had cosmic implications, so that the day of rest moves from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. That's the day of rest and worship. In other words, the first day of the week, what we call Sunday, is and what's called throughout the Romance languages, the Lord's Day, literally, that becomes the day of worship and rest. It becomes the Christian Sabbath. From the very beginning, virtually all of the church fathers, reaching all the way back to 100 AD. So within the lifetime of some of the apostles, perhaps, they testify to the first day of the week being the Lord's Day, as it's called in Revelation 1:10, and the Christian Sabbath. They recognized the abolition of the Jewish Sabbath, but replacing it was the Christian Sabbath as required by the fourth commandment and the resurrection of Christ. There's basically no historical, theological, biblical basis for the Seventh-day Adventists advocating meeting on Saturday. Nothing historical, nothing biblical, nothing theological. Christians have always met on the first day of the week, going all the way back to the apostles, as these citations indicate. It is, first day of the week is the Lord's Day. What's implicit in the whole notion of a Lord's Day as opposed to a Lord's hour? There's a lot of people that observe the Lord's hour. They give an hour to worship on Sunday. Or the Lord's morning. Or somebody that devote a whole morning. They'll come to Sunday school and they'll come to the morning worship service. That's how committed they are. Right, so they have the Lord's hour, the Lord's morning. Why is it the Lord's day? Why is it a whole day devoted to the things of God? The answer, implicit, is it's because that is what we need. We need a day devoted to the things of God. We have our workday schedules, Monday through Saturday. We're working all day, every day, to get all the business of life done. And then we're to set aside a day. A whole day to the things of God. Why? Because that's what's necessary for us to flourish spiritually. It's not just an arbitrary command. The Sabbath was made for man. This is for our benefit. We need the day of rest, the day of worship, the day devoted to the things of God, the Lord's day. Another way of putting this is our daily prayers, important as they are, our daily praying and scripture reading, not enough. Even if we're having family devotions, prayer, scripture reading, it's not enough. That's the implication of a Lord's Day, is that we need a whole day to focus, to concentrate, devoted to the things of God, if we are to survive spiritually. And we ought to be more aware of that now than ever, given the conflict that we have with the culture around us. If we are to survive spiritually, more than that, if we are to flourish spiritually, if we are to thrive spiritually, we need a day. The Christians are meeting on the day. It's already the Lord's, not our day, not the Lord's hour, not the Lord's minute, not the Lord's afternoon or morning or night. It's the day, the whole day, given to the things of God so that they might spiritually thrive and flourish and grow. This was, in fact, the pattern in this country from Jamestown to Camelot, you know, the Kennedy administration, the mid-1960s. This country was a Christian Sabbath observing country. The stores were closed. If you're old enough to remember, you're getting on in years. But within our lifetime, the stores were closed. Businesses were closed. People did not go to work, and they didn't shop, and they didn't do much of anything except devote themselves to the things of God. That's all lost. That's another world. That world is gone, certainly out there in the world. But going back to the ancient church, this is a necessary part of the whole life of the church and of the Christian community, that we gather, we assemble, and we dedicate a day to the things of God in order to nourish our souls so that we will grow spiritually, so that we will thrive. Jesus said, the Sabbath is for man, but the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He's not the Lord over an institution that doesn't exist any longer. The fourth commandment is still in force. He's the Lord of it. And so he decides what happens and what doesn't happen on that day that is his day. And what does it require of us? That we set aside our secular work and recreations and activities, and we devote the whole day, 24 hours, to the things of God, because he is the Lord of the Sabbath. All right, thirdly, they observe the Lord's Supper. Continue in verse 7. So they gathered together to break bread. Now, what's that referring to? That's referring to the Lord's Supper. Does this mean that this is something that they did every week? I don't think so. Acts 2:46 says that they were breaking bread daily. So unless you think that they were observing the Lord's Supper every day, I think the implication is they were frequently and regularly observing the Lord's Supper. That's at least what it means. Now, let me just briefly touch on the history of Lord's Supper observance. In the Middle Ages, the laity, average people, observed the Lord's Supper once a year. That's all. Clergy every Sunday, laity, ordinary person in the pew, once a year. The Reformation came along and it said, oh, that's not at all sufficient. And so there was a tremendous increase in the number of times that the ordinary folks observed the Lord's Supper in a year. In Calvin's Geneva, he was arguing for weekly communion. That was voted down by the Geneva Town Council. But what they did approve of was that the Lord's Supper be observed each month in each of the four, in one of the four Genevan churches. So that meant in each individual church, it was observed quarterly. Practice then was taken to John Knox to Scotland and became the standard in the Presbyterian, Baptist, congregational churches, typically quarterly communion. There were some voices saying that we ought to be more frequent. We listened to those voices, including the New England Puritans, among others, and argued for monthly communion, and that's our practice here. But the point is, this is one of those pillars of the church. This is an important thing, a vital thing. This is what they're doing from the very beginning. There's only three sacraments. There's prayer, and there's the ministry of the word, and then there's the sacraments. There's only three. That elevates the observance of the Lord's Supper and baptism to the category of vital and necessary and crucial. Once again, for what? For the flourishing of the individual Christian and the flourishing of the community to which they belong. 1 Corinthians 10:16 says that at the Lord's table we enjoy communion, fellowship. That's the word that's used, koinonia, with Christ. And so it has a vital, a crucial part to play in the life of the believer. So tonight we're observing the Lord's Supper. I would urge every one of you, do you want to thrive spiritually? Do you want to flourish spiritually? Do you want to grow in grace? Do you want to grow stronger? Do you want to be able to follow in Jesus' steps and have the attitude that was in him, that it would be in us? The Lord's Supper is part of it. Jesus commands it because it's part of the means by which we get the benefit, the strength, the spiritual nourishment from what Jesus did long ago and far away through all that time and space to us right here in the present. Word, sacraments, prayer. This is vital. And fourthly, the ministry of God's word. So the next thing we read is in verse 7, Paul talked with them. That's a word that indicates that he argued with them, reasoned with them, conversed with them, discussed with them, intending to depart the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. So when did he start? Probably around sundown. So if it was 6 to midnight, that's 6 hours of teaching. Time for the Lord's Supper, all right, but time for prayer. But we're talking about a long service. Maybe it started at 6, that'd be 6 hours. Maybe it started at 8, that'd be 4 hours. It's a long service. They were hungry for God's word. Notice also word and sacrament together, always. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eutychus sitting at the window sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, I suspect what some of you are thinking right now, dare I say, that this is Luke's thinly veiled criticism of the Apostle Paul for preaching too long. See what happens when you when your sermons are too long? What happens is people fall asleep, and then bad things start to happen. So this is Luke, just getting in a little subtle criticism of the Apostle Paul. No, I don't think that's going to hold. So what it says is there were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. That's the key to the whole thing. There were these many lamps, and so the lamps are consuming the oxygen in the room, and the smoke is filling the room, and the flickering flames have this hypnotic effect, and Eutychus fell asleep and then fell. And verse 10, Paul went down and bent over him, taking up in his arms, kind of Elijah or Elisha-like, and said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." Well, the other verse said he was taken up dead. In other words, this is a miracle. He's raising him from the dead. And then verse 11, and when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while more until daybreak, and so departed. So this breaking of bread this time is probably just an ordinary meal, what we would call a fellowship supper. So you have this near tragedy take place, and so what do? They do the next thing. That's an Elizabeth Elliot quote. What do we do when there's tragedy and new tragedy as a church, as a community? What do we do in light of what just happened in Nashville? What do? We do the next thing. We meet the next Sunday. We keep doing what we're doing. We're not going to be intimidated. No church should be intimidated. We just do the next thing. If this becomes a commonplace thing, what are we going to do? Well, we'll take precautions, certainly. We're not going to be senseless about it, but what we're going to do is we're going to do the next thing. We're going to do what we always do. And we're not going to be governed by fear. We're going to just do the next thing. So they pick this fellow up, this Eutychus up, he freshen him up a little bit, and they go right back to it. And it says that when he had conversed with them a long while, until daybreak. So what, this another 6 hours or so that he continued? It says that he conversed with them. Again, this is that word for dialogue. It's not just that he's preaching a sermon. It's also that it's kind of a free conversation, a dialogue, a question and answer period going back and forth between Paul and his audience. What's it indicate? It indicates that they were hungry for God's word. That's what it says. And Paul was tireless in giving them what they wanted. It's not as though they were chained down in their seats and couldn't move. This is what they wanted. This is what they were hungry for. This was their necessary food, to quote from the Old Testament. They were eager for this. They couldn't get enough of this. They wanted more and more of God's word. It went on for hour after hour after. What was the apostle talking about? About everything. They've got a lot to learn. Paul may not be back through again. They may never see him again. So he's teaching them about God. He's teaching them about the human condition. He's teaching them about sin. He's teaching them about Christ and the way of salvation. He's teaching them about the Christian life. He's teaching them about right and wrong and truth and error and what pleases God and what displeases God. He's teaching them the whole counsel of God. That's what he's doing, as much as he can. And they're just lapping it up. They can't get enough of it. It goes on for hour after hour after hour. This is probably 10 hours of teaching, all total, including sermon, including dialogue, including questions and answers. And they're just taking in more and more. They can't get enough of this. This is what we see of the early church. Christians are a people of a book. The essence of Christianity is a message, not a ceremony. It's a doctrine, not a ritual. It's a truth, not a meditative technique. We have this message. And the vocabulary absolutely is rich that we've seen in the book of Acts. Paul is preaching and teaching and persuading and reasoning and talking and speaking and conversing. Getting to the heart through the mind, aiming at persuasion and conviction from the word. So they're gathering around God's word. So let's draw this to a close, beginning at verse 13. They travel on. Going ahead to the ship, we set sail for Assos. So they're traveling south, bouncing down Asia Minor, intending to take Paul aboard there, for so he had arranged, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and went to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we came the following day opposite Chios. And the next day we touched at Samos. And the day after that, we went to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. I think he wants to be there for the holidays, where there are vast crowds of people to whom he can present the gospel. So, what do we see here? This glimpse of the church. We see what we ought to be, benevolence-minded, taking in the whole church, the catholicity of the church, giving proportionately, giving sacrificially, giving joyfully. What else do we see of a glimpse of the church? Honoring of the Lord's Day. What else do we see? A regular observance of the Lord's Supper. What else do we see? We see devotion to the Word of God. This is what a healthy church looks like. So, like I say, what's our model? What's our pattern? How do we get an idea what the church is supposed to do and the church is supposed to be? What should it look like? It looks like this. These things that are being highlighted by Luke as we're getting this glimpse in the midst of the Apostle Paul's travels. What does he want to see in the church? What does he do in the church? Yeah, they're raising funds. They're observing a Lord's Day. They're observing the Lord's Supper. They're spending hours and hours under the ministry of the Word. Why? Because these are the keys to... There's others, but these are critical keys to our own personal spiritual health and the health and well-being, the thriving and flourishing of the people of God together as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we Pray that we might be faithful to the model that you present to us in your word, this example that we see from the apostles and the early Christians. We pray that we would be such a church, that we would endeavor to follow the commandments and examples that you provide in your gospel word. Oh, that we would be faithful and courageous in this day and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.